This question suggests one thing at least, and that is that it's not wrong for Christians to pray for vengeance and for vindication over their adversaries. Now, it might not seem like a very loving thing. Aren't we supposed to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us and so forth? Yes, in general we are. But Jesus did encourage the disciples, in one particular context, to pray for the vindication of the kingdom of God against its principal adversary, the synagogue of Satan, those who called themselves Jews but were not. And it was not so much to be malice against any particular persecutors, but rather wishing for God's judgment on that wicked and corrupt city, that city that had become a harlot, that city that had become a Babylon, and one that was drunk with the blood of martyrs and of saints. And to wish for the downfall of that city was to wish for the righteousness of God to be accomplished, for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And to pray for that particular thing seems to be something that's not inappropriate in view of the fact that Jesus said that if His Christians would pray for it, He would speedily avenge them against their enemies. Now, this particular teaching in Luke 18 about, you know, He will speedily avenge His elect, it can't be a reference to His elect throughout all ages. At least that particular reference doesn't appear to be, because He hasn't speedily avenged His elect in the sense of bringing an end to all persecution, an end to all wickedness, and a vindication of the church. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus left. It hasn't been exactly speedy. However, He did speedily avenge His elect Jews, the Christian Jews, against their unsaved Jewish persecutors. And that was a speedy thing. And He indicated that the disciples should pray and not lose heart and pray for Him to avenge them on their enemies. We read in Revelation 6 just that. Godly people in heaven, these are the most perfect prayers you'll find anywhere. They can't be out of accord with the will of God if they're, you know, the perfected souls of people in heaven. And yet they're praying for God to avenge their blood on those who dwell on the earth or on the land. Now, in response to their prayers, turn to Revelation 8. In Revelation chapter 8, it says in verse 3, "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth," or possibly to the land. "And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." Now, the sounding of the seven trumpet judgments is in response to this act at the altar in heaven. An angel takes an incense burner, a censer, and offers up the incense, which is associated with the prayers of the saints. What we saw in Revelation 6, what they're praying for, they're praying for vengeance on those who shed their blood. And the prayers are offered up to God as incense, and with the same censer with which the incense was offered, coals of judgment, coals of God's fire from the altar, are hurled down upon the earth or the land, depending on which is the better translation. In other words, certain judgments are seen to transpire on earth because of the prayers of the saints that are offered up for this avenging. Now look in the same chapter, Revelation 8, at verse 8. "And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." By the way, this reference to the third of the sea becoming blood, I'm looking forward to our studies in Revelation so I can read to you something from Josephus. Because there was a battle that was conducted on the Sea of Galilee when Jews were fleeing from the Romans, and they took little ships, little boats out against across the sea, and the Romans pursued them on ships, and there was this naval battle, small scale, I mean little tiny boats, but they were all out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And Josephus, who had never read Revelation, said the Jews were just massacred out there at sea, and it says the sea looked as if it were all blood. It looked as if it had turned all into blood. And the ships were destroyed, the Jews, the boats that they'd gone out, they were sunk by the Romans pursuing them. And there was this naval battle that Josephus describes, and he specifically says the Sea of Galilee looked as if it was all made of blood. And kind of interesting. But that's for another time. But what I would point out in Revelation 8:8 is that, and by the way, you need to understand, I take this largely to be a mixture of symbols and literalism, but here I take this as particularly a symbol. Something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. That's exactly what we're reading about in Matthew 21. Jesus, when he cursed the fig tree, said, you'll not only do this with your prayers, you'll cause this mountain to be thrown into the sea. That's our passage, Matthew 21 and verse 21. Matthew 21, 21. When he cursed the fig tree, which may or may not, but I think it is, be a symbol of the cursing of Israel. He says in that connection, with your prayers, if you have no doubts, you will bring this about. You will curse this fig tree. You will even cast this mountain into the sea by your prayers, if you have enough faith. Now, can't be sure, but it sounds like he might be saying that it will be through the prayers of the saints that this judgment will fall upon Jerusalem. It's not just going to happen for nothing. It's going to happen to avenge the blood of the righteous. And as I pointed out a moment ago, in Matthew 23:23, Jesus said that, not 23:23, but chapter 23, 30-something, Jesus said that it's all going to come on this generation. That's Matthew 23, verses 34 through 36. He said this only a few days after the cursing of the fig tree. He said, therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, he said. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Now, he's talking about the destruction of the temple there. Your house is left to you desolate. He's talking about all the bloodshed from Abel to his own time, really, being avenged on the righteous martyrs. And that vengeance would come upon the city of Jerusalem. So, it might seem peculiar. It might seem to some a strange interpretation. But in Matthew 21:21, when Jesus says, you'll also, if you pray with adequate faith, you'll say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it'll be done. Closest thing to a fulfillment that we read of is in Revelation 8:8, where something like a mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. That's the closest thing to a fulfillment of this promise. And, of course, depending on what Revelation is talking about, and there's many views about that, we could have some idea of what the fulfillment would be. Now, if, indeed, that part of Revelation is talking about 70 AD, it would fit well into this suggestion that the cursing of Israel and its rapid withering would be a prediction of its imminent doom. Yes, John? Into the Gentiles? When we get to that, I'll deal with that a little more than I can now. I believe that Revelation is full of a mixture of images that are, you know, part, you know, have some literal application, but also, you know, symbolism mixed right in. And the Sea of Galilee, you know, when it says a third of the sea turns to blood there in Revelation 8:9, or 8:8, you know, it doesn't necessarily have to refer to that sea battle that Josephus describes. I just find it an interesting thing that there is a battle that Josephus, without having read Revelation, describes in almost the same terms. But if there is a connection there, if Jesus, in giving the revelation to John and talking about the sea turning to blood and so forth, if he's thinking of that battle as the fulfillment of it, then the Sea of Galilee, which is where that battle took place and where that blood was, would be itself, it would have a transcendent symbolism of representing the sea in general, the sea of the Gentile world or whatever. But the mixture of literalism and symbolism in Revelation is one of the more perplexing difficulties associated with its interpretation. I don't know. Yeah, I don't know whether the Romans suffered significant losses in that particular battle. Now, in the early stages of the Jewish war, the Romans suffered heavy casualties. The Jews almost looked like they were going to win it. It was a 3.5-year war, and the Romans appeared to be losing early on. And that battle, I think, took place relatively early. So I don't know. Maybe the Romans did lose significant numbers in that battle. But the way Josephus describes it, it looks like it was mainly the Jews that fared poorly there. They were slaughtered wholesale out on the sea. Yeah, anyway, it's a fair question. In fact, I anticipate that question when I come to Revelation 8, because in the sense I'm using the word sea in that particular verse as if it might refer literally to the Sea of Galilee, but also maybe figuratively to the Gentile world in general. To talk about a mountain being cast in the sea sounds like it lends itself more to symbolism than to literalism, whereas a third of the sea turning to blood, while there may be some hyperbole in the third fraction, still, I mean, for the sea to actually be literally blood red, it was something that did happen. So it seems like there's the mixing. If, and you know, I could be wrong about my interpretation, but the way I'm interpreting it, you'd have to see a mixture of some literal and some figurative in that symbol. Yeah.
I talked to Dave, you know, being a part of the atom bomb, Long Island.
Mm-hmm. So if a nuclear bomb blew up an island and the island disappeared, it would be like that mountain was cast into the sea, right? Yeah. Well, and that's no doubt how many people would understand Revelation. I don't know if they'd apply it to the effects of a nuclear bomb, although some would, probably. But in a futurist approach, you know, perhaps someone would use that kind of suggestion as a fulfillment of it. Okay, now we need to turn to another passage. And that's over in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we're going to start at verse 20. For our reason for starting there is justified by, if you take a glance at verses 12 through 19, we have there the triumphal entry of Christ. And so, while John does not record the second cleansing of the temple or the fig tree incident or whatever, he goes directly to the material that we're coming to now. Well, there is, do not lose your place at John 12, but there is one other point I should make before we leave the fig tree incident. And that is that if you look at Luke 19, remember I said that Luke does not include the story of the cursing of the fig tree. It may be favorable to the interpretation that I've been giving to the cursing of the fig tree to note that instead of the story of the cursing of the fig tree in Luke, in the very place where it would be found, Luke has instead, in verses 41 through 44, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and predicting its destruction. A particular eulogy that the other Gospels don't record. So, and it's in that very position. Now, that may not be significant. I mean, I'm not saying that proves anything, but I just point it out because it's a point of interest to me. That whereas Matthew and Mark have the cursing of the fig tree, Luke omits it and instead, in the very same spot, puts Jesus crying over Jerusalem, predicting that her enemies would come and destroy her and that they'd be, wiped out and leave not one stone standing on another. So that might, you know, that shows at least that at that very point in that week, this was on Jesus' mind because he wept in this manner and spoke these things. This was on the day that, this was apparently on the evening of, or the night of the triumphal entry. Just after he'd come into Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem like this. So we know right from the start of that week, this was very looming large in Jesus' consciousness, the fact that this city was soon to be destroyed because of what they were going to do to him within 5 days of his coming in on the donkey. And we'll find that a lot of the things he says during that week, as I pointed out earlier, are focusing on that particular thing. The final warning. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And so anyway, I don't know if Luke omitted the cursing of the fig tree and put this in instead, just because the two stories are both true, you know, the weeping over Jerusalem and the cursing of the fig tree, both have basically the same import. They both convey the notion that Jerusalem's days are numbered. I don't know. A lot of things are just conjecture and we can't be sure. But it may incline toward that support of that view. Now, John 12:20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and he and Philip went and told Jesus. Now, the use of the word Greeks is somewhat ambiguous in the New Testament. For one thing, there are times when the word Greeks in at least in the book of Acts, refers to Hellenistic Jews. Jewish people who were of the diaspora, who lived in Greek-speaking lands, had picked up the Greek culture, and were, you know, they were not living in a strict Jewish manner like some of the Hebrew Jews in Palestine were doing. We know that in the book of Acts, there is often a distinction made between the Judean Jews, or the Palestinian Jews on the one hand, and the Grecian Jews, or the Hellenistic Jews on the other, which had a cultural difference. These Greeks could be a reference to Grecian or Hellenistic Jews. On the other hand, the word Greeks could refer to people from Greece, Grecian people, not Jews, but Gentiles. Then again, the word Greeks is used in the New Testament sometimes of all Greek-speaking peoples, regardless of their race. Paul said in Romans that he had an obligation to the Jews and to the Greeks and to the barbarians. The word barbarians in first century times was a term that referred to anybody who didn't speak Greek. There were Jews who knew Greek, but they usually spoke Aramaic, spoke their own language. Then there were Greeks, which was everybody else almost, who spoke Greek, whether they were Spanish or Italian or Greek or whatever, you know, Turkish. Regardless of where they were from, they all spoke Greek from the days of Alexander the Great on. And then there were those regions that had never been conquered by Alexander, on the outskirts of the empire, where the people had never learned Greek. They still retained their old ancient languages, and they were called barbarians. Anyone who didn't speak Greek was a barbarian. So the word Greeks here could just mean some Greek-speaking Gentiles from somewhere. We really don't know. It's hard to know why any Greek people, Gentiles, would be in Jerusalem on this occasion unless they happened to be proselytes. And they could have been. But then I think they would have been considered Jews. Because if a Gentile became a proselyte, I think he had the full status of a Jew. Though we aren't really quite sure what Jesus or what John is referring to here as Greeks. I am going to go with the assumption that it probably means Hellenistic Jews. Jews from Greek-speaking regions who had adopted Greek language and culture and were in Jerusalem for the feast because they were still Jewish. And it was their obligation to be there. Now, they wanted to see Jesus, but they approached Philip. Maybe this is because Philip had a Greek name. Many of the disciples had, most of them had Jewish names, as did Jesus himself. But Philip is a Greek name. Philip of Macedon was the father of Alexander the Great. Philip is a Greek word that means lover of horses. And maybe because they were Greeks, and Philip was the one of the disciples that had an obviously Greek name. Actually, Andrew is a Greek name too, I believe. They approached him, thinking they might find some sympathy from a guy who had a Greek name. Maybe he was a Hellenistic Jew too, for all they knew. And Philip apparently wasn't sure whether Jesus would want to see these people. So maybe they weren't Hellenistic Jews. Maybe they were actual Gentiles. We really don't know. But for some reason or another, Philip didn't go immediately to Jesus, but he went to Andrew, his friend, and they went together to see Jesus. And they told Jesus these Greeks were wanting to see him. Now, we don't know anything else about this conversation with the Greeks because they're not mentioned again. What we have for the rest of this chapter, just about, not the entire chapter, but most of it, is just Jesus talking. Presumably in response to the news that these Greeks wanted to see him. Now, whether he came to them and conversed with them, and the words we now read are spoken to them, to the Greeks, or whether he didn't grant them an audience, and what he says to Philip and Andrew on this occasion explains why he's not going to talk to the Greeks or whatever, is not clear. It's not clear at all what these Greeks, what their later interaction was with Jesus. But when Jesus heard that these Greeks were asking about him, he began to speak. And he answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Now, it's possible that this was Jesus' message to those Greeks. that they were coming thinking, well, hey, we heard that this guy's the Messiah. We'd like to get in on his movement here. I mean, the talk of the town is that Jesus is going to overthrow the Romans and replace the Sanhedrin and be the king around here. And we just happened to be here this year for the feast. We wanted to see this guy. Maybe we can talk with him. And after all, maybe we can just get his autograph or something. And Jesus indicates that if that's the way they're thinking, they need to learn to think differently. That he's not there to take power, he's there to die. Now, if they want to follow him, they can, but they have to realize that he's going to die. It's like what Jesus said to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. He said, if any man come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And they had to be prepared to die, too, because that's what he was going to do. Now, he talks about following him here. In fact, this passage is very much like the passage in the Synoptics about Caesarea Philippi, because here in verse 25 he says, he who loves his life will lose it, he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The Synoptics record this statement almost exactly like this, that Jesus made in the presence of his disciples privately at Caesarea Philippi. In, for instance, Matthew 16, 25, he says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's right after he said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So those two thoughts together, you want to follow me, you got to be prepared to die. If you love your life or seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life or hate your life in this world, he says in John, you'll find it or keep it for eternal life. So it's like he's saying to Philip and Andrew or to these Greeks, one or the other, essentially what he said before at Caesarea Philippi, when he wants them to realize that following him is not going to be the path to direct glory, a direct path to glory. There's going to be suffering first. But someone has to be prepared to die if they're going to excel in the kingdom of God. They're going to have eternal life. They have to give up their life in this world to have one in the next. Now, he said in verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. But his glorification was going to be preceded by his humiliation and his death. So he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it'll produce much grain. The idea seemingly is that if Jesus did not subject himself to death on this occasion, he'd remain a unique individual. He alone would possess the Spirit of God. He alone would be the Son of God. But if he died, he would make it possible for many to become sons of God, for many to possess the Spirit of God. Remember, he said to his disciples in the upper room, if I don't go away, the Spirit can't come. It's good for you that I go away. He won't come if I don't go. So if Jesus stayed around and never died and rose again or went to heaven, then he would possess the Spirit of God, but no one else would. And yet what he came to do is to reproduce himself. Like a wheat kernel has the potential to reproduce itself manyfold. But it is in the nature of seeds that they don't produce anything without dying, as he puts it. Now, of course, what we call it germinating. I don't know that it's really much of a true analogy or a true comparison that a seed really dies. I mean, maybe it does. If I knew more about the biology of how seeds, what they go through in germinating, maybe I'd see the genius in this statement the more. But it's plenty good, even as it stands. Even though a seed may not literally die, it is buried. That's the point. He was going to die and be buried. And a seed has to be buried like a dead person is buried. It has to be treated like it's like a dead thing, like a dead man. You have to bury the seed. And then it does, it is transformed. It goes through a resurrection. And it comes up in a different form than it went down in. In 1 Corinthians 15, which is the chapter in which Paul is giving an extensive defense for the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 35, Paul says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow, meaning as seed, is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Now, where'd Paul get this illustration? He obviously got it from Jesus. Jesus said that a seed is not going to grow, it's not going to produce much fruit unless it dies. Paul uses this also, not only, Jesus applies it to his own resurrection, no doubt, but Paul applies it to our own resurrection. He says there's skeptics out there who will mockingly say, well, how are the dead going to be raised up? What body are they going to come up with? As if these questions provide insurmountable challenges to the belief in the resurrection. He says, if you think that that's a serious challenge, you're foolish. We have illustrations in nature of resurrection, he says. A seed, for example, it resurrects. It first has to be buried and die, and then it grows, and God gives it a body, whatever kind he wants it to. So Paul sees the imagery the same as Jesus, that a seed dies, is buried, and it resurrects with a new body. And the body that grows from a seed is certainly very different in appearance from the body that was sown. Because it's just a little seed that's put in the ground, but a very elaborate plant grows out of it, including multiplication of seeds. So Jesus is speaking about himself, certainly, in chapter 12 of John, in verse 24, as a seed that has to be go into the ground and die and produce much fruit. But he also is perhaps telling these Greeks that if they want to be productive and fruitful in the kingdom of God, they're going to have to be prepared to die too. He certainly told his disciples that. He says in verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for everlasting, eternal life. Doesn't sound like self-love is being advocated here. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, let him my Father will honor. Now, I've said earlier, in some of the earlier times when Jesus told someone, follow me, that it was talking about a geographical motion from wherever they were to wherever he was going. The tax collector had to leave his tax collecting booth and go wherever Jesus went. The fishermen had to leave their nets in the sea and go with Jesus when he said, follow me. On this occasion, though, I think he probably is beginning to transform the concept of following him into what it became more permanently. In his absence, of course, we still are called to follow Jesus, but we don't follow him in the same sense. We're not always called away from our family and homes and jobs, although some are, not all are. And it's not necessary in following Jesus to have geographical movement. One can follow the Lord without ever leaving his hometown if God's call on his life is not elsewhere than his hometown. And here we probably have the beginning of his transformation of the concept of following him to something not so geographical. He's essentially saying, I'm going to fall into the ground and die. You want to serve me? You'll have to kind of follow me, follow my example in this. You'll have to fall into the ground and die to become fruitful. You'll have to die to yourself. And following him here probably doesn't mean geographical. For one thing, Jesus wasn't doing an awful lot of geographical movement at this point in his life. He was only going to be around for another 3 days. And then he was going to die on the cross, and then how could they follow him? He'd be kind of popping in and popping out all the time. He wouldn't be walking around with them. So it seems unlikely that he was now telling these Greeks, follow me, like he'd asked his disciples to follow him. The training period was basically over. The time of Jesus wandering around throughout Galilee was over. He never made another trip to Galilee until his resurrection at this point. So to follow him here probably wouldn't have anything like the meaning to a person introduced to him at this point as it did earlier in his ministry, but rather it had to do with following him to the cross, following his example of dying so that he might become fruitful for God. And he says, if you want to serve me, you need to follow me in this. And where I am, my servant will be also. And anyone who serves me, him my Father will honor. Now, where Jesus is, his servant is also. Where is Jesus right now? He's at the right hand of God. Where are his servants? Well, Paul says we're seated in Christ at the right hand of God too, in Ephesians 2:6. So, following Jesus, again, like I say, is not a matter of horizontal geography anymore. It's a matter of being found in him. That where he is, there we are also. And the time will come, of course, when we are physically joined with him at his second coming. Now, verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. What hour? Well, verse 23 said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But that glorification is going to be through the path of suffering. So he says, I'm inclined to ask, Father, save me from this hour. He says, but that wouldn't make sense, because that's what I came here for. It's for this purpose that this hour has come. I've come here for this very purpose. So instead of saying, Father, save me from this hour, he says, Father, glorify your name. That is the example for the Christian facing suffering, facing hardship in the will of God. It's not a matter of saying, God, save me from this hardship, or save me from this pain, or save me from this suffering. It's how about, God, glorify your name. Now, to glorify his name may involve deliverance from some evil circumstances, but may not always. God can glorify his name in suffering, in your suffering, or in your deliverance. Healing the blind man and so forth are things that Jesus did to glorify his Father. Deliverance and healing and relief from suffering can be God's chosen way of glorifying himself. But in this case, Jesus realized that God would glorify himself without delivering Jesus from his suffering. He's going to take him through them. He's going to be finished with them after a while, and then he won't suffer anymore. But his own death and suffering, and his not being delivered from it, was going to be the means by which God would be glorified. Likewise, in our own case, our prayer should not be necessarily that God would take away our suffering, but that he'd glorify his name. Whether by our suffering or by our deliverance from it, doesn't matter. That he would be glorified is the main obsession that Jesus was caught up in, and that we should also. And when Jesus prayed this, a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Probably meaning that his answer to Jesus is, Jesus, in your life I've glorified my name, and I will glorify it again in your resurrection. Now, there's not very many times in the Bible that God spoke audibly from heaven. As far as we know, there were only two others, at Jesus' baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration. Both times previous to this, the voice of God spoke. And arguably, at Jesus' baptism, it's possible that only Jesus and John the Baptist heard the voice. We don't know if any others were present. It's hard to say from the way the story is told. Likewise, at the Mount of Transfiguration, only three disciples heard the voice. But here, the general populace heard a voice from heaven. As far as we know, it's the only time in the Gospels where God spoke audibly to a mixed audience of believers and unbelievers. And their reaction was mixed. It says, therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that some said it thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. So, different explanations were given to the phenomenon. You know, we sometimes think that if God would just open the heavens and speak audibly, or would do some stupendous miracle in the sight of the unbelievers, that everyone would be converted. But some would just say, well, it just thundered. I mean, there's always those who are so committed to giving a natural explanation of things that they'll find some way of explaining away every miracle. I mean, Catherine Kuhlman had many cases where people were healed of cancer and other things in her meetings, and there was medical documentation for it. But certain skeptics, you know, they hear about it, they just find, you know, some way of, well, they probably weren't really sick. They, you know, probably bribed the doctor to lie about the records, or maybe it was a case of spontaneous remission or whatever. You know, I mean, there's always some way to explain away miracles, it seems. They say, well, you know, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he probably wasn't even really dead. He probably just swooned on the cross and came to in the tomb. I mean, it's like, what can God do to convince some people? There's the most incredible miracles, the most incredible demonstrations of the supernatural. To a person who's committed to a naturalistic worldview and to unbelief, they'll find some way to explain it away. Here, God speaks for the benefit of these people to hear God endorse Jesus Christ, and some of the people just say, I think it was a thunderclap. And they didn't understand the words because they were disinclined to, or else they didn't want to understand the words because of their implications. Another said, an angel has spoken to him. So these people were more willing to give a supernatural explanation, but they still didn't quite grasp what was going on. And Jesus said, well, it wasn't for my encouragement. God didn't say that to me so I'd be encouraged. You know, he talks to me all the time. But it's for your sakes that God said this, for your faith to be strengthened, so that you'd know who I am. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Satan was cast out of heaven at the cross. We know this from also a passage in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12:7 says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, But they did not prevail, nor was their place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and the angels were cast out with him. His angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down, and they overcame him, that is, the believers, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives to death. So here we see a war in heaven which results in Satan being cast out. When Satan is cast out, the inhabitants of heaven announce that salvation has now come, that the kingdom of Christ, or the power of Christ and the kingdom of God have been inaugurated. And then follows a great spiritual warfare between Satan and the church, which has been the entirety of the church age. They love not their lives unto the death, but they do overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The time frame of the chapter is not hard to distinguish, since Jesus said in the 12th chapter of John, in verse 31, Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world, meaning Satan, will be cast out. And by the way, Revelation and the Gospel of John were written by the same author. And these are the only two places that actually use the expression cast out with reference to the devil. In Revelation 12, the dragon is cast out. In John 12, the ruler of this world is cast out. They're both the same person, Satan. And therefore, John in his gospel gives us the interpretation of the vision in Revelation, that at the cross, Satan was cast out. Now we have confirming evidence of that from other passages outside of John's writings, although with different wording. In Colossians 2:15, Paul describes Satan as being beaten. The principalities and powers have been disarmed through what Jesus accomplished at the cross. Colossians 2:15. Also, Hebrews 2:14 says that Jesus, through death, defeated or destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So through Jesus' death, he destroyed or rendered inactive, the Greek word actually means, Satan. So these are all different places that talk about what Jesus did, what he accomplished over the devil in dying on the cross. Jesus calls it casting out the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. Verse 32, John 12:32, And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples or all men to myself. Now, this has become a song among Christians. Lift Jesus higher, lift Jesus higher. You know, he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And, you know, that's just lift him higher, lift him higher. But if you look at the next verse, it says, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. In other words, when he said, if the Son of Man be lifted up, he means on a cross. He's going to be crucified. The lifting up of the Son of Man is his actual, the murder of him, the crucifixion of him, his being lifted up on a cross by his enemies for his destruction. That's what lifting him up means. So I'm not sure that it's all that desirable for us to lift him higher in that respect. Verse 34, the people answered him, We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, A little while longer, and the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So, when he talked about being lifted up, they understood him to be speaking about his death. At least they took it to mean something like that, because they said, well, we heard that the Messiah is going to last forever. You know, what are you talking about him being lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, the term Son of Man was not a known messianic title. Jesus used it as one, but it was not established from the Old Testament. There's no place in the Old Testament where the Messiah is called the Son of Man. And therefore, they were not sure. They said, now, we thought you were the Messiah, but you're saying you're the Son of Man's going to be lifted up, but the Messiah is supposed to last forever, so who's the Son of Man? Is he the Messiah or what? And they're a little confused. And Jesus just said, the light is still here for a while more. Walk in the light, meaning in his teaching and in his light. Verse 37, But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's Isaiah 53:1. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn and that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. The second quote from Isaiah is from Isaiah chapter 6, very frequently quoted in the New Testament. I point out to you, just because there is, in the last century or so, this issue of the question of Isaiah's authorship of the whole book, and it is the, you know, the conventional wisdom of liberals that Isaiah wrote maybe the first 39 chapters, but he certainly didn't write chapters 40 through 66 of Isaiah. Someone else wrote that centuries later. Yet, the first quote here in verse 38 is from Isaiah 53, the second part of Isaiah. The next quote, verse 40, quotes from Isaiah 6, the first part of Isaiah. Both the first and second segments of Isaiah are quoted. Both are said to be Isaiah writing them. Verse 38 says that it might be fulfilled, which Isaiah the prophet spoke, and likewise in verse 39. So, at least John affirms that Isaiah wrote both parts of the book of Isaiah, and there's certainly no reason to doubt it. Verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many did believe in him. Mostly people didn't, according to verse 37, but there were some who did. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Remember that the blind man who was healed, his parents didn't want to say anything about Jesus because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Wrong choice. Then Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whosoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Now, in verse 45, when Jesus says, He who sees me sees him who sent me, he repeats this idea later in the upper room when Philip said, Show us the Father and it'll suffice us. And he says, Have I been so long time with you and have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Same idea. That's John 14, verse 9. Also what he says in verse 49 here, the Father who sent me gave me a command that what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his commandment is everlasting. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Jesus indicates that he didn't make up his teaching. On an earlier occasion, people marveled at his teaching, saying, how did this man, how does he know these things when he hasn't learned his letters? When, you know, he's never actually studied. So how do they? How does he know these things? And he said earlier, in chapter 7, verse 15, it says, The Jews marveled, saying, How does this man know letters, having never studied? And his answer, John 7, 16, says, My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. So Jesus claimed that he was able to speak like no other man spoke because God spoke through him, and what he spoke was what his Father told him. And so we have it here repeated in chapter 12, and also he repeats it in the upper room in John 14:10, right after he says to Philip, If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In John 14:10, he says, Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So Jesus repeatedly indicates that he's not really taking responsibility for his words or his actions. That's the Father acting through him. He just doing what the Father tells him to do and saying what the Father tells him to say. And any objections people have to him, they're not objecting to him, they're objecting to God. And that's true, of course, today too. People who find any fault with Jesus, they're just finding fault with their Creator. Because what he did and what he said is what the Father did and said through him. Well, that's all we have time for. Some of those verses could have repaid deeper study, but we just don't have the time, so we'll have to quit there, and we'll pick up at another place when we come back.